Let's pray. Our Father, our God, and our Lord. Lord, as the psalmist declares many times, Lord God, we are surrounded by enemies. Lord, we're surrounded by sin. We're surrounded by enemies, Lord, not necessarily of the sword, but of ideologies, Lord. Lord, and we live in this world and we have taken some of those things to be our own. Lord, they have infiltrated our minds. Lord God, we ask now by your Spirit and through your Word, Lord, that you will correct those things that have come into our heads, Lord God, that you will replace them with your truth, with your gospel, with Christ-centered thoughts, Lord, based on a reality that comes from your word, which comes from you. Lord, we ask that you speak to us here through your Spirit. Lord, move in us. We ask, Lord, through your word, here we pray. We pray all this for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Please open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Jesus and his disciples have moved outside the lands of Israel, and they're sitting in the pagan city of Caesarea Philippi. Jesus goes on this retreat with his disciples away from the crowds, away from the distractions of religious leaders, even the hurting and the sick. And his intention here is to shore up in his disciples' understanding of who he is. There's a lot of speculation going around about who Jesus is. There's a lot of ideas about what God's kingdom is, how it works, and what kingdom people are supposed to do. There are plenty of misunderstandings over who Jesus is, his role in bringing this kingdom of heaven to earth, how he's going to go about it, what he's going to do in establishing it. And so he brings his closest followers aside here, and he spells it all out to them clearly. He explains that unlike in everybody else's plan, in God's plan, now suffering and death come before the glory, right? Triumph through tragedy, which we saw in the last section last week. He himself must suffer and be killed as the sacrificial lamb of God, absorbing in his body, in his own body, and suffering under the death, the sin, the judgment of his people, bearing all of their guilt and shame, their corruption and bondage, all in himself. It's the tragedy of death, of suffering, of immense, excruciating hardship. But he also declares to them that he must be raised, right? He must be raised, the resurrection over death. It can't keep him. It can't hold him. He's the Son of God. The power that it held over his people, he shattered it, right? He buried it in that tomb and left it there, freeing them, freeing his people, freeing believers from sin's power and sin's penalty. That's the kingdom of heaven. That's the kind of kingdom that he brings. Freedom from our ultimate oppressor, sin and the death that it incurs. It's a freedom from sin and a transference from the realm of darkness, right, of the believer to the realm of God's loving and gracious lordship in Christ. It's a freedom to live in the way that he created us to live, in his presence, under his blessing, in the purposes for which he's created us. It's triumph through tragedy. Right, real life through death. And it's a reality that believers are placed in. Right? Christ died once for all. The godly for the ungodly. He earned everything for his people, and we can't add to it even a smidge. But the life that he brings us into by his grace, right, through the Spirit, is a life that's patterned off of his. It's triumph through tragedy. Life, abundant life, through death. It's not easy. And in many ways, the Christian life is the hardest lifestyle to live. But we can be assured as believers that because Christ rose from that grave, there is life, there is victory, there is resurrection on the other side. And there's a divine power that enables believers both to die and to live again. Jesus communicates these truths to his disciples sitting there in Caesarea Philippi. So let's take a look. Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 to 28. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." So Jesus had just explained to his disciples the nature and necessity of his own death. Now, right on the heels of that, in the same way, he says that there is a death that his followers, anyone who would come after him, who claim Christ, anyone who says they're a believer, there's a kind of death that they must participate in as well. Now, in Jesus' time, as we've seen, and even in today's world, there are many who want to follow Jesus. Many who say they want to follow him for whatever reason it may be. Many who are deluded even into thinking that they are in fact following Christ. Many who want to do it on their own terms. They have the wrong idea that believing in Jesus simply means fire insurance. I've heard that. That as long as you say you believe in Christ, as long as you pray the sinner's prayer, or whatever it may be, you'll be saved from God's judgment and go to heaven. Whether or not you live for Christ in this world, in obedience, in service to him, it's entirely up to you, and it has no bearing on your eternal destiny. I had a friend growing up, from elementary school all the way up through college. He's a church kid, and in college, he kind of went off the rails. And from the stories that I've heard in our adult life, he pretty much stayed off of them. He claimed Christ, but sin was increasingly the pattern of his life. He enjoyed it, and he was unrepentant about it. A few years after college, I ran into his mom, and I asked how he's doing. And after the normal, chit-chat kind of stuff, she commented that he has a strong faith in the Lord. He just kind of does it his own way. I could cry. Isn't this such the normal view out there? Having faith in Christ means doing it his way. Right? It's the Spirit who changes believers, who points believers to Christ, who guides us in the truth and in the way that they should go. There's only one trailblazer in the Christian life. It's Christ. It's Jesus. He's the pioneer and author of our faith. So there's no one who can say, I'll take Jesus, right? But I'm going to do it my way. In the way that I think the Christian life should be lived. Example, sin with impunity, right? And maybe ask forgiveness later. Jesus has strong words against this attitude, doesn't he? He says, if anyone would come after me, let him, and let him is kind of a weak translation. It's more like, he must. He must. It's more forceful than that. What Jesus is about to say here is a firm necessity for the genuine believer. The one who's truly changed by the Spirit of God. This is what he must do. There's no options. There's no debate. There's no exchange. There's no bargaining over this. He must. This is how it has to be. Right? And don't miss this. This is how it has to be because this is how the Holy Spirit always works in those whom Christ has truly saved. It's the outflow of the Spirit's work in the true believer. So Jesus gives here three he musts. Three statements defining the nature of the genuine believer's lifestyle. Verse 24. First, Jesus says he must deny himself. He must deny himself. And the word here used for deny is emphatic. Okay, he must utterly, completely deny himself. This word isn't used much in the New Testament. It's reserved for only the times to convey the most forceful, conclusive denial. To deny oneself with this depth of denial is to live without a single thread of self-centered thought, being devoted exclusively to Christ, to his work. It's putting his kingdom priorities first in every aspect of our lives. Now, believers are saved, redeemed, transformed by Christ's death and resurrection. Right? Paul says in Romans 6 that believers take a real part in that. That sin in some way is dead in you. Right? That you've been raised to new life. But that sin nature is still hanging on, isn't it? It's still enticing believers away from Christ, producing in us those ungodly desires and lusts of sin. Whatever the sin is, we have those natural inklings. Don't we? Natural bent towards sinning. Even as believers. Don't think like just, you know, sex, drugs, and murder. Those are the bad ones. Right? There's lots that like to sneak in. It's any kind of self-centered thinking. Maybe it's a hobby that just takes control of you. That you just have to do it. And it's all you think about. And it's wasting your time. It's wasting your finances. Maybe that could be used for the kingdom of God. Maybe it's a desire to control people around you. And just rule every situation. Maybe it's just you always have to win an argument. Maybe it's a craving for gossip. You're just pride that you just always know what's best and right. Jesus says, put that to death. Kill it. Deny yourself. Starve those wicked cravings. Paul says to believers in Romans 8:13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." So there it is again, by the way, by the Spirit, right? Put to death by the Spirit. He really moves in the hearts of genuine believers. And notice this too, it's to life, isn't it? We'll get into this a little bit more here too. He says you will live. Not just in the eternal afterlife in the new heavens and new earth, in the presence of God, but you'll have a real divinely given quality of life now. When we live for ourselves, when we allow sin to take control, bad things happen, right? When we're self-centered, prideful, arrogant, allowing the seeds of sin to mature and blossom in our lives. It wrecks our peace, right? It wrecks our relationships. It dismantles our reliance on God and our trust in Him. But putting those things to death brings life, triumph, or tragedy. Right? This is totally opposite of what the world teaches us, isn't it? What are we told by everything around us? In order to be fully fulfilled and satisfied and really experience true life, we have to allow ourselves to have whatever we want. Right? Don't suppress those evil desires. You have to express them. Let them out, right? And flaunt them, even. The reality is that we're sinners, right? And evil desires are evil, aren't they? And Christ came to free us from that. The writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 12, "Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God." For the believer, living in a pattern of sin and allowing it to have its way in you is like running a race with a 40-pound vest on. Let him deny himself, right? Take off the vest. It's killing you. And second, he must take up his cross. So deny himself. And second, take up his cross. We heard Jesus say this before over in chapter 10, verse 38. He says, "And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Remember when we looked at that, we noted that the believer's cross isn't like, you know, just living with a bad knee or in a estranged relationship with a friend or a family member or something like that. You know, like, oh well, it's just the cross I have to bear. Right? That's not what Jesus is getting at. What happened on crosses? People died on them. It was in the Roman world, it was a visceral symbol of an ugly, torturous death. Taking up your cross means walking with it to your execution. Jesus is saying, deny yourself and die to yourself. Die. When temptation comes, when the desires of sin are just piling on, starve them. Kill it. So deny yourself, take up your cross, and third, follow me. Jesus says, follow me. It's his way or the highway, right? You've probably heard that before from your dad, maybe. And that's what Jesus is saying. There's no middle road. There's no go ahead and do it your own way. Follow. Right? He's the leader. He's the Lord. He's the creator. He's the redeemer. Follow him. In the United States, we prize leaders, don't we? You can get a degree in leadership at most universities and colleges, including most Christian ones as well. Most booksellers have aisles and aisles, or pages and pages of leadership books, right? Leadership people, you could probably name a few Christian ones. But Jesus says, follow. Follow. That means submit to him. Obey him. Serve him. Deny yourself and submit to Christ. Follow. And he's the suffering servant. Remember that part too. He's the suffering servant. It will mean suffering. Following him. It will mean hardship, persecution, and maybe even death. These are the characteristics of genuine disciples. Notice, too, they're not prerequisites of discipleship, right? As in, if you do these things for a given amount of time with some measure of success, then you, too, can be a disciple of Jesus. But it's readiness to deny oneself, to carry one's cross, to follow Christ. It's an attitude of humble submission to him in every aspect of life that marks the genuine believer. So that's the nature of the believer's death. Next, let's look at its necessity. It's the necessity of the believer's death. Verse 25, Jesus says, for the reason of the believer's self-denial following Christ. The reason. Whoever would save his life will lose it. Right, whoever spends all of his energies, all of his time in finding fulfillment or comfort or peace, whatever it is in this life, for this life, chasing after those lusts of the eyes, the lusts of the flesh, right, and the pride of life, Jesus says will ultimately lose life. It has the opposite effect, doesn't it? What we think will provide, what we think will give us pleasure, what we think will calm our fears, ultimately will draw us deeper and deeper into displeasure and into greater fear. You ever see the bumper sticker, he who dies with the most toys wins? He doesn't. He's already lost. He's lost the entire purpose of life. Right? Glorifying God and enjoying him forever. Even genuine believers may prioritize protecting your life for yourself in this life. But then we squander the opportunity to increase our reward in the life that really matters, right? In God's eternal kingdom. Giving a lackluster, at best, attempt. The challenge of true discipleship forfeits both quality of life now and reward in eternity. There are no gains if a person wastes his life on himself. What will it profit a man, right, if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? But Jesus then turns around and says, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Self-denial leads to real life. It's opposite of what we normally think. It's triumph through tragedy. It's a new logic, right? That we have to allow the Spirit to ingrain in us. When we die to our idols, the things that pull our hearts away from Christ, how much more peaceful and joyful is life? When we allow sin to take control, we're all worried about fulfilling its desires, aren't we? It's all consuming, right? When our focus is on bigger and better stuff, then we have to work more. And we have to work harder to get those things. When we're not earning money, then we think that we have to be, right? And we miss everything else that God has for us. When we're so consumed with being in control of our relationships, we miss the actual beauty of those relationships. When we save our lives by accumulating stuff, by being in control, by satisfying our sinful pleasures, whatever they may be, we end up in despair and fear, don't we? Anxious that we're not getting what we want. Anxious to keep what we have, or we're anxious for the next time. And we lose the life that God has, glorifying and enjoying Him and everything that He's blessed us with. That's finding life in Christ and for His sake. That's real peace and joy, and pleasure, and satisfaction. Real love and hope. That's the kind of life that Jesus is saying. And there's a note here as well to a culminating life in eternity. You can't have it both ways. This is the only way to true life. True life now and eternally. Self-denial and submission to Christ. But now when you think about it, there's Buddhist monks out there. Now the head's popped up. There's Buddhist monks out there that take self-denial. They take this stuff pretty seriously, right? But don't get caught in that trap. Self-denial alone accomplishes nothing apart from a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Without Christ, self-denying actually isn't self-denying. Denying, because it's only done for your own glory, or for your own merit, or whatever it may be. Ask a Buddhist monk why he's denying himself. It's not for Christ. It's for himself. But when it's done on the basis of a relationship with Christ, it's done for His glory. He empowers. Right? He blesses it. And He rewards it. Let's look at verse 27, the reward of the believer's death. Another four here. The reason for all of this stuff. Four. Self-denial, submission to Christ, losing life. The main reason for it is in light of eternity. It says, the Son of Man is going to come with His angels in the glory of His Father, and then He will repay each person according to what he has done. What seems like foolishness to the world, right? Why would you deny yourself? Why would you not just, you want it, why don't you go get it? Following Christ, foolishness. Accepting loss and suffering. What seems illogical, counterintuitive, is now vindicated as real wisdom. The Son of Man is going to come with His angels in the glory of His Father and repay. Although people persecute and even pick on believers, right, for dying to self, for following Christ, there will be a day when we're proven right. There will be a day when all the losses of Jesus' obedient followers will be abundantly compensated. The Son of Man, the victorious divine human who's conquered those evil and rebellious nations of the world by defeating and crushing their trifecta of rulership, right? Sin, death, and Satan by His crucifixion and resurrection. He's going to come with His angels as the glorious King over all creation with His servants. Those heavenly beings are His servants, right? Angels, they're His agents for the ingathering of believers into His eternal kingdom and non-believers into judgment. They're His harvesters, if you will. He's going to come with repayment. And that repayment is according to what He has done. Literally, it's his practice. It's like referring to looking at a life in its entirety. Did he submit to Christ? Did he deny himself, follow Christ? Or did he only serve himself? He comes to repay. Now, primarily, what Jesus is getting at here, he's giving hope to his followers. Hope to those who deny themselves and follow Him. Hope to those who die to themselves in this world and find real life in Him. Self-denial doesn't mean that all is lost. Right? But that life will be had. And that's the repayment, isn't it? It will be repaid. It's life. Right? Life in the presence of God. Life lived according to God's design without the possibility of sin's infection or death's destruction. It's glorious life. Something that what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagine what God has prepared for those who love Him. Paul speaks in Romans 8. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. And Peter, in his first letter, chapter 5, verse 10, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. The believer's life is marked by triumph through tragedy, life through death. There's a glorious life that awaits genuine believers who carry their cross and follow Christ. Primarily, this is to give hope to believers. But implicit in this promise of repayment is the reality that those who don't, those who think they have faith in Christ even, but don't want to do it His way, want to do it their own way, who have no notions of denying themselves whatsoever, those, He says, will be repaid as well. But repaid not with life, but with judgment unto death. It's an eternal living for oneself, isn't it? An everlasting spiral of that despair brought about by a complete lack of fulfillment. Utter lack of peace or joy, or pleasure, and anything else desirable and good, away from the presence of God, and His common grace utterly removed. That's repayment. That's losing life. That's the eternal reward. Believers to blessing, unbelievers to judgment. But there's a more immediate reward here as well, isn't there? Verse 28. More immediate reward, seeing the kingdom of Christ. Jesus is speaking to His disciples, right? Saying that they will live to see the bursting of the kingdom of God onto the scene. This is a reference to His resurrection, right? Seeing the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Reference to the resurrection. Jesus is assuring that His disciples, assuring them that their suffering won't be without hope or purpose. Right? These men would be the tools that God would use to bring about the growth of His kingdom over the next few explosive decades. Such growth would be impossible without followers who deny themselves, take up their crosses, and follow Jesus. This is experiencing the excitement of self-denial, isn't it? To see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom, right? The post-resurrection, what God does in this world by bringing life to dead sinners, by restoring His people. When you get your focus off of yourself, it's like your heart's illuminated, right, to see God's amazing work in this world. And it magnetizes you to go and join Him in that, in His kingdom building. So the believer's life here, like Christ, is triumph through tragedy. The work of Christ on that cross, it shows that sin is so pervasive in His people. That sin that latches on and binds his people in death and destruction is so completely corrupting. This is what Jesus' death shows, what we looked at last week. It's nothing to sneeze at. Nothing to be taken lightly. Any kind of sin. Not just sex, drugs, and murder. But all this stuff. And in earning salvation for his people, he suffered and he died under its power and its penalty for his people. That's his mission, right? Defeating sin. Conquering death. Beating the power that it has in his people and then raising them to new life. This is the extent to which Christ has gone to save you from sin. So don't take it lightly. So examine yourselves. Now, where in your life are you taking an it is what it is approach to sin? See the destruction that it's creating in you. The glory that Christ is not getting because you're living for yourself. Jesus came so that he might free his people from sin completely. For his glory and for our good, so that we might have life. He didn't come so that we might freely live in sin without ramification. So deny yourself. Kill sin. Follow Christ. And find life. That will not only bring you an eternal reward in his heavenly kingdom, but it will also enable you to better serve him now, to enjoy him now, to grow in the excitement and the anticipation of seeing God's kingdom built here and now, which is the Spirit's transformation of dead sinners to the life of God through the forgiveness earned by Christ. How would that affect the world? How would that change the world? Deny yourself. Kill sin. Follow Christ. And find life.